was, if we were to take the time to read all of them, there wouldn't be sufficient time. And I don't want to keep you here all at one time, preached and one fell asleep and fell out of the window. But he had the ability to bring them back to life. I couldn't. So I don't want any of you to fall asleep. I'd like you to be interested in what he has to say. And we'll try not to bore you in any way. The pyramid, of course, you will recognize is erected in what might be called the center of the land of Egypt, and yet at the border thereof. That's singular, that expression is. But God did say in the prophecy of Isaiah in the 19th chapter, in the 19th verse, he speaks of this pillar unto the Lord that would be in the midst. Who the builder was, we don't know. We conjecture, we believe. Most of us, I'm quite sure, do. That Melchizedek, who is one of the Hyksos, the shepherd kings, may have been instrumental in erecting this under the divine supervision. And if he did, why, we can understand as to why it is that the angles, the measurements, the chamber, the galleries, and the passageways, all of these are significant. And the whole divine plan of the ages is reflected in, of course, the pyramid. The most important part of the pyramid, in my own estimation, is this well shaft here. This passage here, you will remember, is the downward descending passage and represents the downward course of the world of mankind since the transgression of Adam. Down, 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 even weaker. There did come a time, though, when God chose out of the world one nation, the descendants of Abraham. And unto these, in due time, he gave the law, and the law promised them life if they would keep the law. But you see, that law is represented by a granite plug, and no one could get up this passageway, this representing life on the human plane. No one could reach that because of the granite plug which stood in the way. And so even though the Jews did get the law could not give them access to life. And singularly enough, Jesus was born under the law. But he wasn't born at this end of it. He was born on this end of it. You see, on the level of the plane of human perfection, that's where we find Jesus located. Now, you'll recognize that all of these passageways, this horizontal passage, we believe represents the millennial age in the world of mankind for their restitution. This represents the gospel dispensation, the grand gallery, the peri-joy in which there is being selected from among the redeemed, a people for his name, 144,000, who shall be associated with him in the glory of the kingdom, which of course is represented by the king's chamber. This is on the 25th course of masonry, and this is on the 50th course of masonry. And that is interesting because of the fact that 50 is just double the 25. And the fence which stood around, the curtain which stood around the tabernacle ground, those pillars were 5 cubits high, and they represented something earthly, you see. But those which had to do with the spiritual, they were 10 cubits high, just double. 5, 10. And here you have 25 and 50 to represent the human and the spiritual. This is merely something that corresponds, you see. Now, while this is the plane which represents that which the world of mankind will be on during the millennial age, eventually attaining life in its fullness like Adam had it before he sinned, this could not be attained by way of coming up the grand gallery because no one could come up there. The granite plug wouldn't let anyone pass by. So the only way of reaching this or reaching this or reaching this would be through the well shaft. As if to say, only through Christ Jesus, the ransom sacrifice for the sins of the world, is there access to life, and this is more abundant, immortal life. You see? Now, this well shaft corresponds to this little altar which stood in the court of the tabernacle. This you will recognize, it was made of copper. And it was upon this altar, of course, that they offered their sacrifices, the sin offerings, the burnt offerings, the peace offerings, not only in connection with the consecration of the priesthood, But also, subsequent to the Day of Atonement, the Israelites would bring their offerings and offer them to the priest, and or present them to the priest, and he would offer them on the altar for them, you see. So there you have just this little correspondence. And that's all we're going to say about this, just merely to tie it in for the time being, to indicate the importance of this well shaft, which represents the ransom sacrifice of Christ Jesus. If we went any further with this, we'd have nothing else to talk about but this. But we'd like to talk about the tabernacle itself. Now, the Apostle Paul, who has written more than two-thirds of the New Testament for us, he tells us that the things which happened to Israel, and this is in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, he says the things which happened to them as in a typical way, for types, for shadows. But they were recorded, not for them, but for us. And the Apostle Paul, in writing to the early Christians, the Hebrew Christians, in his epistle to the Hebrews, he brings in this tabernacle and that priesthood to show that the priesthood which had served under Aaron no longer was to be the priesthood. Come in, Sister Fry. Now we're referring to that ancient priesthood. All of the descendants of Aaron were, of course, members of this priesthood. But the time came when there was to be a new priesthood, and this new priesthood was ushered in with Christ Jesus. And Christ Jesus, of course, he was to be this priest through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. The Melchizedek priest was this priest, but there is no Melchizedek priest except he be a reigning priest. So Jesus, while he was on this earth, was not a reigning priest. And the Lord himself, through the psalmist, declares, "This day have I borne thee. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." Brother Russell makes the suggestion that that is effective after Jesus' death and his resurrection. So that this new priesthood would come into play. But that these early Christians might know as to why another priesthood had to be raised up to serve instead of the old Aaronic priesthood, the Apostle Paul had to prove to them that the 70 weeks of special favor for Israel had come to an end. In other words, you'll remember in the prophecy of Daniel how that God there indicated the seven times which would be visited upon the Jewish nation. He indicated that they would be punished, he says, seven times more. Of course, they had been punished in these times when they were taken into captivity in Philistia and so forth. They had served there, but this was to be seven times more. And of course, Daniel was very, very much concerned about this. He felt badly over it, that his people would have to suffer so long. And so the angel Gabriel was instructed to inform Daniel that God had set apart 70 weeks of special favor for them. At the end of the 69th week, Messiah would come. But in the last week, in the middle of the week, he would be cut off, not for himself, but as it were for the people. Now those 70 weeks were weeks of years. Each one of those weeks was 7 years. So there were 490 years that were set apart for Israel, but Messiah would come at the end of 483 years, and that was in AD 29, not his birth, but when he came to become the Christ. There he consecrated and dedicated himself to God, and by virtue of that sacrifice which he made, when he says, "I've come to do thy will," the man Christ Jesus was dead. And what do you do with a dead man? You bury him. And so John takes the dead man Christ Jesus and buries him under the waters of the Jordan. From that time on, Jesus is dead. The man Jesus is dead. Oh, you say he lived for 3.5 years. In God's sight, it was a new creature. The priest had come into existence by virtue of the sacrifice that he had made. And this is an expression that Brother Russell uses. The priest comes in by virtue of the sacrifice. And so he couldn't have been the Melchizedek priest before the time when he had completed his sacrifice, which was at the end of 3.5 years. That was the midst of the week. Now, that was the way that the Lord indicated through the Apostle Paul that there was an ancient priesthood, that it had been recognized, that something better had come to take its place. And, of course, there are indications in the Scriptures that there would be better sacrifices. Paul tells us that the sacrifices of bulls and goats never could take away sin. Well, in the first place, it wasn't an eye for a tooth, eye and a tooth for a tooth, and a man for a man. A man had sinned. You couldn't take the innocent blood of, say, a bullock or a goat and say, well, this is atonement. Figuratively, it was. There was a typical atonement. And you remember that in the divine plan of the ages, Brother Russell shows on the chart, the nation of Israel, not on the plane of human depravity, nor on the plane of human perfection or justification where the ancient worthies are represented, but in between the two, and on the end of that line is the shadow of a cross. So that all of these sacrifices, all of these things were merely typical. In other words, they happened to Israel to be in a typical nature, but were recorded for us upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now, while this was a great edifice here, indeed, probably greater than this, at least in my estimation, is the tabernacle itself, because the Apostle Paul uses it to illustrate to us the grand and glorious priesthood of Christ and his church. Aaron, of course, he was the father, and he had sons, and these sons became the priests in his stead after his death. That is not merely his immediate son, but the son of the son and the son and so on. None except he was of the race of the family of Aaron could be a priest, you see. There were Kohathite Levites, there were Gershonite Levites, there were Merari Levites. They all had their particular work to do, carrying the boards, or carrying the curtains, and so forth. But the Kohathites, they were to carry the ark and the vessels of the tabernacle, the holy things, upon their shoulders. That was really what was required of the priesthood, you see. Now, there's something singular about this, that God could wink at someone violating his law if they didn't know. But if they knew, he'd hold them accountable. Through the prophet Amos, he says to the Jews, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore will I punish you. Now, the Israelites had allowed the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant is a beautiful little thing. I don't know whether you folks can see it, but if you can't see it now, you'll be able to see it after when we finish. There's this little golden vessel here. It's a little box. On top of the box is a golden lid with two cherubim upon it, you see. Now, this, of course, was the place, the most holy of the tabernacle, where Aaron would appear any time that he wished to understand or know anything from God concerning the nation of Israel. And he had an ephod and a breastplate. And in the breastplate were two stones. It's not too clear just exactly as to how this might have happened or what was done. But by way of these, God would make manifest whether they were to do or not to do. And so the Shekinah, that is the presence of God, a bright light appeared in the Most Holy when Aaron was present in the Most Holy. And in this way, of course, he would learn of it. Now this Ark of the Covenant, they thought, surely, when they battled with the Philistines, that if they took that Ark of the Covenant into battle with them, that they would have the victory because God would be with them. It's just the same way as people, perhaps today, or well, they don't now, because I think the present Pope is cast out, hasn't he, Christopher? But you remember when they used to wear these St. Christopher medals. That was to be sort of a protection against anything overtaking them, you see. And, of course, these Israelites did the same thing. They took that Ark of the Covenant into battle, and the first thing you know, it was captured by the enemies. And the two sons of the priest, they were slain. And when word came back to Eli, he fell over backwards and broke his neck. That was the end of the line of Ithamar. You see? Now, after they got that Ark of the Covenant and kept it in there for themselves for a while, Oh, there's such terrible things that happened to them that they were glad to get rid of it. So they said, well, send it back to Israel. Let them have this. And they put it on an ox cart and sent it back. After it got back to Israel again, David says, I'd like to move this ark to Jerusalem. So he puts it on an ox cart. But when he does, the ark trembles. And one of the men tries to steady it, and as he did so, he drops dead. That was a signal. Then they began to find out that God had instructed that the ark was to be carried upon the shoulders of the Kohathites, not upon an ox cart, but he held Israel accountable. But he did not hold the Philistines accountable at all, you see. That's the way it is with God. He held them accountable. You only have I known of all the founders of the earth. Therefore will I punish you. And so, of course, they were punished. Well, now, however, while they were his people, after they had been delivered from the bondage of Egypt, they had come through the wilderness of Sinai, or rather to the wilderness of Sinai, there is where God brought them unto himself. And there he said to them, would you be, or if you would be my peculiar treasure, above all the families of the earth, hear my voice and keep my covenant. Now here was their opportunity to become the priesthood of God. Because he says immediately after that in the sixth verse, this is Exodus 19, 5 and 6, he says, and if you do, then you will be unto me a priesthood. You see? And this is why Peter in the New Testament in his general epistle declares to us, ye are a royal priesthood, ye are a holy nation. In other words, Israel of old lost the opportunity. How do we know it? Well, in the first place, Jesus said, your house is left unto you desolate. And long before Jesus had declared that, the prophet Hosea made known to them that they could never be filled. His priesthood. Someone else was to take the place of that priesthood, and that was to be Christ and his church. Christ would represent the high priest, and the church, of course, would be the under priesthood. Now, of course, we could go into detail and tell about the sacrifices and so forth, but we're not going to have time for that. So we're going to consider the physical tabernacle as it stood and what it represented. We would like to spend time on the ransom sacrifice and how that was represented in these sacrifices that were offered. Actually, the tabernacle was not to teach the ransom, but to teach its application, which is something entirely different. Yet, nevertheless, the sacrifice of Christ Jesus, the bullock, was the ransom sacrifice because here was all the merit. You might have slain a million goats. There'd been no atonement. But with one bullet, then the others begin to count. Now, you know, as far as you and I are concerned, we are just little ciphers. We don't allow anything in ourselves. You see, I can put the whole string of ciphers down here, and I ask you, how much is that? You say, that's nothing. But suppose I put one here. Then you see, these all begin to count. They only count because this one is here. This is what you and I, if we are members of the Lord's dual class, we're nothing in ourselves. We count only because America's lies in Jesus will flow through us. We have the city over here that needs the water, and we have the reservoir over here. We can't move the two together, and so what do? We put pipes in between. This is what we are, the pipes. This is what Jesus is. This is what the world. Ransom is to reach the world, but it will reach it through the church. Now, all of this, of course, was represented in some way or other in the tabernacle type. God was very, very particular as to how this was to be built. He asked for a free will offering of the people, and they brought gold, they brought silver, they brought copper, they brought wood, they brought linen and scarlet, blue and purple, and they brought olive oil, and they brought stones, spices, all of these things they brought. And the time came when they had too much, and Moses would have to tell them, no more, we can't take any more. This is all that we can take.
And so they stopped. We're told what was done with all of that gold and the copper and the wood and all the other material. But one thing we're not told anything about, and that's the silver. But we are told that God imposed a tax upon the Israelites. And you take the 30th and the 38th of Exodus, you'll find the story there. In other words, every Israelite over a certain age was to be taxed according to the shekel of the sanctuary. This was not a free will offering. God called it ransom money, redemption money, you see. And that redemption is what's represented in this well shaft. It's represented here. And it's also represented in the sockets, the silver sockets, which stood under the tabernacle. Now, the silver that was used, you see, this silver, the silver that was used and that we know about, the other silver may have been used, we don't know, this is conjecture, to pay the men that were employed in making these, creating these things under Bezaliel and Holiab. But, you see, the point is this, that of all of the silver that they paid in as redemption money, 100 talents were used to make 100 silver sockets. Now, the tabernacle itself, what did I do with that board?
No, you may have put it away. You may have put it away. It's
over there. Oh, I see. Now, you see, dear friends, in the 26th of Exodus, you have the account of how this tabernacle was built, its curtains, and, of course, the wooden boards, sometimes called frames, and each of the boards was 10 cubits long. Now, this is something that you don't often hear about, but we believe that God was particular about the measurements in the pyramid. When he gave measurements for this, that he was particular too, that it had a significance. And we believe that we'd have found the significance of those measurements. And we'll tell you how we came upon that. But these boards were 10 cubits high. 10 cubits high. They were 1.5 cubits wide. The thickness is nowhere given. And the reason for that is, in the picture that the tabernacle would give to us, that is in its numerical significances, the thickness of the board is to be ignored. And we'll try to show you why that had to be ignored, why God left it out. But you can find out how thick these were. They were half cubit. And if you were to build a tabernacle like this, you will remember that I said there were 6 boards in the back. Well, those 6 boards, now you see, they were made like this, with the 2 tenons under here. This is 10, and this is 1.5 cubits. So this is 1.5, and this is 10 cubits. Now, we say, dear friends, that the tabernacle is 10 cubits high. The most holy on the exterior was 10 by 10 by 10. That's a cube, you see. The holy of the tabernacle measured 10 by 10 by 2 times 10. And you'll notice that in all of these measurements, these posts were 10 cubits high. These posts were 10 cubits high. That God sets apart this figure 10 in the tabernacle. And we call it, just for the sake of a better term, the sacred number. The pyramid also has its sacred number. But this sacred number, if we carry it to its second power, now some of you that have gone to school, I guess all of you have, will know that this is 100. And this is 1,000. I guess you all recognize that, don't you? Well, if you don't, why, just take my word for it. You can check them on it.
we say this is a sacred number, this is Jesus' number, this is Jehovah's number. The reason we say this is Jehovah, because that's the number of his tabernacle, the most holy. It measured 10 by 10 by 10. That's 10 to the third power is 1,000. That's Jehovah's number. Now we could, if we had the time, show you how that same 1,000 is represented here. But we're not going to take that time. It's too precious, dear friends. We have so many things that we would like to tell you about. Now, I told you that out of the redemption money, silver, they made these silver sockets. Now, if you look in your account in the 26th of Exodus, you'll find that there were 20 boards on the north side, 20 boards on the south side, that there were 6 boards in the back with 2 in the corners. And that will give you 20, 40, 46, 48. Now you have 48 boards there. 48 boards. Now each of these had 2 silver sockets. You see, these are the tenons that fit into the silver sockets. Now the silver sockets, we say, because it was made of the redemption money, represents the redemption price which is in Christ Jesus. It's the redemption, you see, which is Christ Jesus. But there are only 2 sockets. So you have 96 here. You say, that's not 100. Of course it isn't. But the only place where you have the silver sockets, aside from under these boards, is under the pillar which is called the second veil. There were 4 of these pillars, and each of them had a silver socket, which makes it 100. So that we have 100, which is Jesus' number. And if this tabernacle for Israel represented atonement, it's based on the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, you see. Now, some of you may remember that the entrance, the gate into the court, is specifically given to us, and it is set to within 5 times 20. 5 times 20 is 100, isn't it? And Brother Russell says the gate represents Christ. So you see how beautifully. In other words, 100 sockets, the redemption price, which is Christ Jesus, and here the gate, the 5 by 20. 100 gives you. And if the curtain here was the same as the dimensions of the tabernacle's exterior, this would be 10 by 10, which would mean that the curtain, the first veil, would measure 100. And by the same token, we would say that the curtain, the second veil, was also 10 by 10. Brother Russell tells us not only was Jesus the gate into the court, but he's the doorway into the holy. And while the court represents the justified or tentatively justified condition, the holy represents sanctified, and the most holy, the glorified condition. These are 3 states, of course, through which one approaches Jehovah God. God's presence is represented in the Shekinah in the most holy of the tabernacle. You've got to leave the world behind and come through the gate, recognize Christ Jesus. You've got to recognize, you notice that this curtain, which measured 10 by 10, we say, it was made of white linen. You have the white linen. And there was scarlet. And there was blue. And there was purple. You see, the white represented Jesus' purity. He had to maintain this faithfully unto death. That's the blue. The death is the scarlet. And for this God highly exalted him, which is represented by the purple. In other words, white is purity, blue is faithfulness, scarlet is the color of blood and represents death, represents consecration, and purple represents exaltation. for God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Now you know, dear friends, that in order to get purple, you mix scarlet and blue. In other words, the only way you can be paid for it, get the honor, the royalty of the kingdom, is by faithfulness unto death. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. You see? Now, you see,
in the tabernacle itself, in the structure, there are these hidden mysteries, as it were, which are not revealed
except by the Spirit. And as one studies the Word of God, why, he comes upon these things. Now, I want you to notice something here.
We would expect, since the Apostle Paul says, ye are the tabernacle of God. Now, there's a difference, of course, between the tabernacle and the temple. The tabernacle is only a transient dwelling place. It's not where God lives forever, but it's only when he gets to the temple state. And that was the reason that the Ark of the Covenant, always through all the Israelitish wanderings, had the two bars by which it was carried in the Ark of the Covenant. All the other vessels had them removed. The altar had these bars removed. The incense altar, the table of the showbread, the candlestick was on a bar. But you see, all of these things, there was nothing that was left in them. Because so long as we're in the flesh, this earth, any place where we may be, we may dwell. But actually the dwelling place of the Church of God is not on this earth, and it was only when it reached its final stage in the temple, which represents heaven itself, that those bars were drawn out. And here we have another testimony of the glory of God, his own character, as revealed in the tabernacle. Now, we say, since Paul makes mention of the fact that ye are the tabernacle of God, we would expect that in some way or other this tabernacle would testify to the fact that the church is the tabernacle of God. And this is the way it does it.
And this is where this comes in. You remember we do this figure here on the board with the two pennons, and we said this was 10 and this was 1.5. In other words, 10 cubits, 1.5 cubits. Now the square area of this would be 10 times 1.5, or 1.5 times 10, which of course is 15. You see? Now you're to ignore the thickness of it. But it has another side to it, and a two sides. Now the two sides will give us 30 cubits. Now you remember we told you that there were 20 boards here, 20 boards here, 6 boards here, 2 boards here. That's 48 boards. Now if you multiply this, you see? Now, you see, you have 1,440. If we multiply this by the beholder's number, which is 1,000, you get 144,000.
These are the saints that are the tabernacle of God, and thus their figure is represented in here. Now, there's something else about this
which has led us to some of these beautiful thoughts, and to me this is probably the most glorious of all. We're told the dimensions of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is 1.5 by 1.5 by 2.5. Anybody good in arithmetic here? I thought I'd do this for me here, but that's not how I'm doing it. Now you can do it decimally. Let's do it decimally. In other words, 1.5, that's 1.5, right? By 1.5, 1.5. And that would take care of this with it. 5 times 25, 7. 5 1,
In the tabernacle, a square, this is geometry now, you see, a square represents perfection. All sides are equal.
That may not be a perfect square, but all sides are supposed to be equal. That represents perfection. If you have a parallelogram where two sides and three sides are equal, you won't have a square. Maybe double the side, but this represents something that is in part. This represents that which is perfect.
And so the spirit begotten condition, which is represented in the holy, is
a parallelogram like this. It represents that which is in part.
But when we reach this condition,
then that which is in part is done away. And we reach the perfect condition of the square.
The altar, which represents the ransom sacrifice of Christ Jesus, is square. It's four square. It's 5 cubits by 5 cubits by 3 cubits high, you see. Well, now, we do know that each of these 6 boards in the back has the same measurement as all the rest of the board.
Now, among those boards, 6 boards, and since each of them is 1.5 cubits, is that right? 9 times 15 would be 90, wouldn't it? Well, take it for granted. Right. So, in other words, if you want to maintain this square in here, inside, it has to be 9 by 9. This is 9. And so in maintaining the square of the most holy, you have 9 times 9 is 81. There's no ceiling. There's no floor. So it takes the full length of the board. Now the full length of the board is 10. If we multiply that, we get 810 cubits as being the cubic measurement of the interior of the most holy. You're not going to do that, but don't worry about it. We have 810 as the cubic measurement of the most holy, and we have 5, 6, 2, 5, which is the measurement of the Ark of the Covenant.
But the rest of us says the Ark of the Covenant represents the glorified Christ.
Well, now, if we were to divide this into this, let's see what happens. We're going to eliminate the decimal. This is the old mathematics. I don't know the new one. But the old mathematics, this is the way we get it. So, in other words, we have 1. 5, 6, 2, 5. Check me. Don't get away with this, people. In other words, I take this down here. Now, we get 4. 4 times 20. 4 times 8, 2 is 10. 4, 6 is 24, 1 is 25, 4, 5 is 20, 22, right? No, 5, 2, 2. Now we bring this one down. And it goes exactly 4 times. And it's 144 again. And multiplying it by the number of the most holy, 1,000,
you get the number of the elect that are represented in the Ark of the Covenant. But I hear somebody say, well, where are Jesus? Well, dear friends, I said, Jesus comes with 100.
Every side of this most holy is 10 to 10. That's 100. This is 10 to 10. This is 100. This is 10 to 10. This is 10 to 10. This is 10 to 10. The bottom is 10 to 10. So the 144,000 are all in. Now, this is one way in which the tabernacle, of course, speaks in its numerical figures, that is, in the figures which are given to us in the scriptures. Now, there are a lot of other beautiful little illustrations in here. We're not going to take the time because we're merely showing you these to let you know that these things are hidden just the same as God hid things in here. These will serve the world of mankind in time. But this was given for you and for me. And if we can find corroboration, and that's the only thing that we can use a type for, to corroborate something that is already clearly taught in the scriptures. And the identity of Christ and his church is clearly set forth. If we suffer with him, we'll reign with him, you see. And in many, many ways, this identity is shown forth. You will remember that in the beginning, after man sinned, that the punishment was death. But there was something that God gave to Adam and Eve, and that was the promise that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. Now, of course, that was a lovely promise, and undoubtedly they expected it would be in their immediate progeny, but it wasn't. 2,000 years go by, and the promise is fulfilled, and the promise is reiterated, but this time to Abraham. This time it is not the seed of the woman, Abraham, and thee, and in thy seed shall all the families be blessed. Now, insofar as these two promises are concerned, they concern the seed, you know. And what we're endeavoring to do now is to show the identity of the seed with Christ. In other words, the first of these promises was the seed of the woman who was the serpent's head. I want those of you that have your Bibles with this turn to the 16th and the 20th verse. Alright. I'm not going to ask you to read it out loud. I'll tell you what it says.
It's written to the Romans. Paul says, the God of peace will crush the sting under your feet shortly. There you have the promise. The seed of the woman to bruise the serpent's head. But notice, dear friend, the Apostle Paul says, the God of peace will crush Satan under your plural feet shortly, which means that all those who were addressed, and the Epistle to the Romans is addressed to the saints. Sometimes the expressions Paul to be saints, but the words Paul to be have been supplied by the translator. Now the other promise, of course, was made that the seed of Abraham was to bless all the families of the earth. And it's in Galatians, the third chapter. I'm not sure whether it's the 29th verse now, but it's in that third chapter, where Paul says, if ye be Christ, if you belong to him, then are ye Abraham's seed. And there is the promise. Now you see, dear friend, one has the seed of the woman, the other the seed of man, and they all refer to the same thing. When we went to school, we were taught some of the principles of Euclid. I don't know if you remember that. If two things are equal to a third, these two things are equal to each other. And if this promise concerns the seed of Christ, and this promise concerns the seed of Christ, then those that are represented in the seed are the same. In other words,
there we have the identity of Christ and his church.
How long? More time, man.
I still have time?
Another half hour, maybe.
Anybody tired? I said I didn't want to bore you, so you let me know. You put your hand up, then I'll keep quiet. Oh, I'm sorry, the microphone. Dear friends, the tabernacle also represents the approach that one will make unto God. In other words, we've already indicated you've got to leave the camp of Israel behind. You've got to come through the gate. You have to see the need of sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus, the ransom sacrifice to begin with. And then, you see, after you recognize that, you endeavor to cleanse yourself from filthiness of the flesh, which is represented by the laver, copper. These units are both made of copper, you'll understand, because they have to do with the human, the earthly condition. One then approaches the door of the tabernacle. Now, we're not saying this, dear friends, to be critical of this tabernacle that was built. This is merely a replica. I don't know whether we could even call it that. But as close as this dear sister could come to it in her own mind, she's represented it in this way. And she's done very, very well with it. It serves very, very well. But we believe that these curtains, the first of these curtains, which represents consecration, it represents death, that's what it represents, should be on the outside. Because it is only after we have died to ourselves that we can be sanctified of the Spirit. In other words, we have to die not only once, but we have to die daily. The Apostle Paul speaks of this death, and Brother Russell says that this veil represents consecration, but it represents death. And you'll remember that the psalmist of old says, "Blessed in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." I think that's Psalm 116, 14 or 15, somewhere around in there. But anyway, and so we'll take some of this off here. Wish I always had a big door like this. Now, in the front of the tabernacle, there were these five posts. And they stood in copper sides. At the other end of the most holy, or rather the holy, and at the front end of the most holy, were four posts, but these stood in silver sides. In front of these appeared the veil, which is called the first veil, or the door. In front of these appeared the second veil, which of course was the entrance into the most holy. The most holy, and this is the holy. Now Brother Russell says that this veil here that stood on the outside of this represents death. He says it's the death of the will. This here, the second veil, he says that's the death of the body. Now you see, this chamber here, holy of the tabernacle, is the chamber of death. It's where you die daily. Now, most of you will probably remember the cocoon or the chrysalis. If you're familiar with metamorphosis, you probably remember that little caterpillar that crawls in the dark wall. You think, oh, well, I'm just thinking. But you know that little caterpillar has a feeling that there is a higher, nobler life to be lived. That caterpillar can climb up the side of a tree and get out on a limb and see a leaf. This is about as high as I can get. You know what it does then? It shuts out the world from itself and itself to the world. It goes a little quicker, a little cuckoo. You can't see what's going on there. Time comes when it begins to emerge from that chrysalis and that cocoon. It comes.
comes out a beautiful butterfly or a moth, whichever the case happens to be. But this is just what this is. Another figure would be that of a mother. This might in effect represent hell. Jerusalem, which is love. It is in the womb of hell that the new life is to be. And the time comes that which was begotten of the Spirit, which is actually born of the Spirit. And this we have beautifully illustrated in the fact that the first veil represents consecration, faithfulness unto death, and then of course the glory of the prophecy. Now there's one more thing I want to bring to your attention about this biblical tabernacle. Now this is very, very beautiful. There's nothing said in the scriptures about the tabernacle having had a ridge pole. We're assuming, however, that there were rain, there were wind, and that God wanted to protect what was inside of this tabernacle. And so he covered this with a white linen cloth. The white linen was interwoven with scarlet, blue, and purple, and it is called the tabernacle. These boards are not really the tabernacle, actually, in the actual sense. Thou shalt build the tabernacle with 10 curtains, and these 10 curtains, dear friends, are represented in this. We're not going to open it up, dear friends, because it's quite a task to get the whole thing together again. But, you see, in other words, the sisters endeavored to show it by putting the scarlet, blue, and purple in here, you see. Now, this was the tabernacle proper. And over this was a goatskin curtain. And then over this was a ram skin, dyed red, and then the seal skin. Now, dear friends, this is a beautiful piece of seal. But that's not the way it was in the tabernacle. They didn't have a beautiful piece. In fact, Brother Russell, on the very last, almost the last page, page 127 of the tabernacle, says, "But this is perfectly in keeping with the lessons we have received from its services, as God covered the type and hid its beauty under curtains of rough, unsightly skin, so that as one looked down on the tabernacle, he didn't see a nice, beautiful piece of seal, but a seal skin, rough and unsightly, not a finished product, really." And God intended it that way. Now, as you say, we're not saying that it did have a rich pole. We're merely assuming it had a rich pole. And our reason for that is that you have dimensions given for the linen curtain, and you have dimensions given for the goat head curtain. But no dimensions are given for the ram skin dyed red, nor are there any dimensions given for the seal skin covering. Let's draw it this way. That is the tabernacle proper, the building, the ball. Well, you have to use the imagination, of course. And over this was the curtain. Tabernacle proper. And that, dear friends, is the one with the interwoven threads of scarlet, blue, and purple. It represented a heavenly state. And note, dear friends, that in its measurement in the Exodus 20th chapter, it was 28 cubits. Now, if this is 10 cubits, then you see this comes down only 9. In other words, this is the heaven. So we have here the picture of the heavenly state of condition, which is represented by those who came to the tabernacle or the temple of God in due time. Now, over there was the goat's hair curtain. Is that a circular? This is the way down to the earth. It's something that we can do in our system.
since there are no boards, nothing to sustain this.
Even see, if there were heavy skin turned over the top of it,
they'd have a tendency to pull these boards in. Especially when you consider that they would tend to decline. And you can't rely too much on the little silver socket system.
That's say whether the blade is falling out or on the ground or on the ground or your top. But that's neither one of these churches has measurement given. I ask you, can
master in Christ Jesus. No, you can't measure it. You can talk about it. It's like science today. They can tell you what a mother's tear is. Someone tied it in knots. It's water, see? Someone sodium chloride salt. Yeah, that's what it is. But is that a mother's tear? They can tell you how much it weighs. They can tell you how much room it takes up. That's still not a mother's tear, is it? See, now, there's something that they can't measure. This is something that they can't measure. The apostle Paul said, who shall ever separate us from the love of God? Nothing can separate us from you. No measurement, not divine. The other two curtains, the tabernacle and the goat hair curtain, are divided.
Because no one shares with Jesus in that great condescension. Jesus, as the Lord God, had to be the Lord of the Son of God. He became the man Christ Jesus and gave himself to man to go to the world. What a part of God had ordained himself, you see, we have another question. Over the tabernacle, and this one is made of goat hair. Now, this is very, very interesting because that goat hair curtain was made of 11 strips. I didn't count them, but most of them 11 strips. And so this here, of course, is 32. And this could be the 42. Now, it says that this 11th curtain had to be doubled over on itself. And when you double this over on itself, if you have four, when you double it, you've only got two. Right? In other words, if you have 10 here, that are four, that four is two. And if you have two here, that's 42. This measures 42, this measures 30. So we have 42, we have 30, we have 42, and we have 30, and we have the number multiplied by Jehovah's number gives you the number that are represented in the sin offering. And the goat's hair curtain represents the sin offering. You remember there were two goats that were brought for a sin offering, but only one. Now, if we were to open that curtain, you would find that there were little copper flasks. There were two units. In other words, this is shared by Jesus. It's not only Jesus himself, but Jesus and his church are represented, and this curtain reached the ground. And copper is the symbol of human perfection. It represented Jesus' human perfection and our accounted human perfection through the imputation of Jesus' merit. So you see, in the sin offering, it's Jesus' perfect humanity and our imputed righteousness. That which would literally be ours in the end of the millennium if we were with the world of mankind. This is what we offer together with Jesus. And our part and his part is one. And you'll notice that in the account of the tabernacle it says, and it shall be one tent. This is the tent that went over the tabernacle. It shall be one. So Christ and his church are one sin offering. Now, the very, very last of these curtains, the one who constitutes the tabernacle proper, was made of 10 curtains. There was no inequality there. There were 5 on each side. Again, representing Christ and the church. But these were united with golden clasps. This did not reach the earth. This was only 28 cubits, you see. It did not come down all the way. It represented the heavenly state or condition. And you'll notice that while one would represent Christ and the other the church, they are bound together by golden clasps. They're all partakers of the divine nature. Having shared his human nature, being identified with him in the flesh, now they're identified with him in the spirit, part of the divine nature, you see. So in other words, we have this glory of truth that is represented in the covering curtains of this tabernacle. It shows forth another feature of God's great plan. And thus, if we stop a little
Up with this thought, because he had given himself a lamb, it doesn't say it exactly that way, but let me read it.
Shall bring wings, my sweetest, but henceforth shall be.
Would it be all right to invite the friends to take a look at this? After?
Oh, yes, that would be understandable.
Yeah. Our gracious God and eternal Father, as we yet wait in thy holy presence, we're thankful for the revelation that thou didst give of thyself in Christ Jesus, who while upon this earth was a living tabernacle in which thou didst dwell by thy Spirit. And we also understand the admonition to Moses of old, that he was to go back into camp and build his tabernacle according to that pattern that he was shown in the mount. And as we have ascended the mount of consecration and dedication, the mount of spirituality, thou hast revealed us that tabernacle, Christ Jesus, and thou hast admonished us to go back into the world and build our tabernacles, ourselves as tabernacles for the indwelling of thy Spirit among men. True, they may only see the sealed skin, the rough, unsightly flesh that we have. They may not recognize our identification with Jesus. They might not even recognize that we're endeavoring to so live as to be worthy of identification with Him. They may be repelled by these things, but was it not also so with Jesus? We ask Thee, dear Father, that whatever of truth has been suggested here in the spoken word today, that it may do good the upright in heart, because that is what the truth is to do. But we also ask, dear Father, if anything has been said which is out of accord with the spirit of thy truth, that thou wouldst overrule it for the good of the mystical body of Christ that was gathered here today. Let thy blessing rest upon all of us here as we further wait upon thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.